I will invite you to please open your copies of God's Word in the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we are going to consider it this morning verses 14 to 27. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 14 to 27. If you are visiting with us this morning, we have been going through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and last week I told you that we have been seeing good things in the book of Samuel, but also we are going to see horrible things, which is adultery and things like that we have seen last week. But let me just remind you at the same time that scriptures themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ himself reminds us that everything in the scriptures, even the Old Testament, is written to speak about him. And so when we consider these pages and these stories, the main concern for us is to find Jesus Christ, who is going to be and who has come to save our souls. So in that sense, we're not concerned with moralism. We're concerned with looking at Christ, finding him. So in him, we find hope. So as we read these passages, as we read the horrible story that we are going to read about, remember this. This is speaking mainly about Jesus Christ. So have that in mind as we engage with the scriptures. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. This is indeed God's word. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field. But we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, I don't know, but if you have had little children just recently or grandkids, you may be familiar with this old, for modern standards, old kids movie called Incredibles. And on it, there are superheroes who have gone into the hiding and live among normal people. One of them, Mr. Incredible, is this massive man who is working for an insurance company doing paperwork. And even though this is a kid's movie, there is a deep social criticism going on in there. And all ladies coming into the insurance company to make a claim. Mr. Incredible says to her that her claim has been denied because the old lady lacks a paper that she needs. Now, she doesn't know where to get the paper. She's tired, she's confused, she doesn't know what to do. No matter how much she works on the paperwork, in fact, the idea is that her paperwork, her claim is going to be denied. Why is that? Well, the movie implies that is because the insurance system is not designed to protect clients, but to take advantage of them. Again, as I said, this is a deep social criticism, and you find it in a kid's movie. And we all understand that, do we not? The worst abuse that we can endure or that we can see comes from the powerful when they use their power to make themselves more rich and more powerful while abusing the defenseless. And that is exactly the kind of abuse that we find in our texts this morning, congregation. So our theme is still A Fallen King, part 2. And we will see this theme in two parts. First, David the murderer, and second, David the thief. And you will find those in page 8 of your bulletins. David the murderer and David the thief. So let's see the first part, David the murderer. Now, if you remember last week, we saw how David committed these terrible sins, the sin of adultery, and his efforts to try to cover it up using Uriah. And despite of David's best efforts, Uriah didn't fall into David's trap. So the question now is, what is left for David to do? Will we see David? So pretend with me that you have never read this story before. And then the question is, will David realize that lies, deception, trying to cover up the issue will never, ever resolve what he has done? Will David realize that sin only leads to slavery and trying to cover his sin up will not bring him freedom? Will David surrender his heart to the Lord and confess his sin and find a forgiveness? Will that be seen in this story? Let's find out. Verses 14 and 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." So let me ask you a question, congregation. What is David's response? Isn't it true that he has hardened his heart? And instead of repentance, he has turned his heart to scheming, to planning the murder of Uriah. I want you to consider for a second how ugly this is. David, the servant of the Lord, the king of Israel, is scheming a plan to secretly murder one of his best servants, a faithful man. And this secret plan is going to reach the hands of the executioner of Uriah by Uriah himself. Can you sense how disgusting this action is? Uriah, the faithful servant of the king, is dispatched with an official letter that will seal his doom, and he doesn't know it. This is David abusing his power once again, working behind the veil, so to speak, in order to murder a man who has done nothing against the king other than to be faithful and loyal to him. And the tragedy of this scene is, of course, not only the treachery behind the actions of David, but the fact that the anointed of the Lord is behaving just like the anointed of the devil. It's as if the heart of the king has been conquered by the whispers of that ancient serpent that spoke so many years ago in the garden. And he has come to believe, just like Eve, that he as a king has authority over God. But that is what sin is, isn't it, congregation? Sin is this desire that raises our desire, that raises our hearts and our inclinations and our wills over our desires to please God. Sin puts us and our desires at the center, at the core of everything of who we are instead of God. And whenever we do so, we follow after Eve and Adam at the beginning of the story. We put ourselves at the center and we decide that we are God. This is what this story presents. And it presents, in that sense, a wonderful contrast to the true anointed of the Lord, doesn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ, congregation. Because he has power without end. He's the one who is ruling now. But this king of the universe, this head of the church that you submit yourself to, he never uses his power to abuse you. Have you thought in that contrast? In that sense, this King David serves for us to look to Jesus. Because King Jesus is a shepherd that cares for you. King Jesus is a shepherd that has come to give his life for you. And he's constantly feeding your soul. In your own life, you will never find King Jesus ever, congregation, trampling over you, seeking to kill you, seeking your death, or leading you to an eternal destiny of pain and anguish and suffering. That's not what Jesus Christ is. Actually, the contrary is true. King Jesus suffered the pains of hell for you on the cross, suffered the wrath of God for you so you didn't have to. He carried his death sentence in our place. He endured eternal wrath for us. He and he alone offered himself in our place so we don't have to suffer that. What a contrast is this Jesus Christ with David, doesn't he? And so because Jesus has done so, his example informs our lives as well. We are not to do what David did. We are not to abuse the powerless, the poor, the defenseless. We are not to use our strength and authority against the innocent, against our children, against our spouses, against our wives, against those who are under our protection. True Christian character, congregation, is shown when we treat others with respect and dignity and we seek the best for them. It shows very clearly when we reject injustices, when we decry evil, when we care for those like Uriah in the text, who are the true victims. And by the way, true victims are always silent. Did you notice that? Uriah walks away carrying the letter, but he's silent. As if somehow with this depiction, the sacred author wanted us to understand that he is as good as dead already. Again, how different this is from the gospel, isn't it? Jesus, he gave life. He came for you. He has brought you from darkness into his wonderful light, from dead in sin to alive in Christ. David kills. Moving on, listen to the text. He assigned, that is Joab, Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. Uriah the Hittite also died in there. See, there is a subtle distinction, and I don't know if you were able to feel it or see it, but there is a subtle distinction between the plan that David sends and the execution of the plan. David's plan entails throwing Uriah into the battle. Move yourself away from it. It's not even subtle. It betrays David's desperation. Joab, on the other hand, he knows how to cover up the crime. He's so efficient that it's scary, is it not? He does not flinch in sacrificing more people as long as he gets the intended result. And think about it from his perspective for a second. Why not doing it? Aren't the king's desires and wishes to be obeyed? Don't all the nations around Israel do the same? And don't the kings of the nations take as many wives as they want? See, here's the point. Joab has forgotten once again, because this is the second or third time that we have seen him do this, to check whether these orders align with God's word or not. He has simply assumed that the orders of the king are good, no matter what he orders. And then, in that sense, Joab becomes a warning to us. Because congregation, we all, you and I, are blind to our sins. We have blind spots, and many things that we consider normal and good may not be normal and good at all. How do we know? How can we escape our cultural bubbles, our own traditions? How can we come out of ourselves and then reorder our priorities, reorder our lives, renew our minds? How do we do that? The answer is we come and surrender to God's word. God's word is the one that criticizes us, realigns our hearts around God and his priorities. It deconstructs who we are, our tradition, our culture, our normal understandings, and gives us new glasses to see the world with. When we ask the Holy Spirit to criticize us, to conform us to God's word, then you will be surprised about how many things you consider normal, common, and rational are actually uncommon, abnormal, and irrational and sinful. And that is the constant process for us Christians. We criticize ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit using the scriptures, so we can be more and more transformed after the image of Christ. Even today, we need to understand that the government's authority, our authority as parents, as leaders, or any other sphere that we are in, that authority is not absolute. Our authority has limits. It's subject to God's word. David didn't have the authority to kill Uriah. And Joab didn't have the authority to obey. And he didn't need to become the executioner. In both cases, this is an overreach, an abuse of their power. So what do we do when this happens? Do we use the same tools and react so strongly against it that they are afraid of us? Do we take authority by force and make our superiors feel inferior to us? Do we plan vengeance? Anger or cold vengeance? Actually, no. We wait upon Christ. We wait upon the Lord. He sees evil and he judges it. He sees abuse and he repays it. That is the most powerful thing that you can do, congregation. Vengeance is not mine. Vengeance is the Lord's. And his justice is perfect and good. Those who have learned to entrust themselves to God's justice, to his justice, will never ever see God failing them. Is that then where your trust is this morning, congregation? Despite injustices, despite abuses, despite the evil things that you may endure in this world, have you put your trust in this sovereign of the universe who judges rightly? Because if you have, then you need to understand that he will never fail you and he will never fail to do justice. Uriah in the text may be silent, and yet is a witness of this judge of the universe. And this story is a witness of that as well. In any case, Joab is an interesting character too, isn't he? He anticipates what may happen. He plans ahead. He schemes as well. After all, he orders to kill Uriah and to kill other people as well. And so because he knows this happened, he needs to have a plan. He knows that he needs to report before the king what has happened, what is going on with the war and everything. So he sends and he prepares a messenger. And this messenger knows quite well what to do, does he not? He knows what to report and he knows exactly when to report it and what to say when the king grows impatient. And who wouldn't get impatient, right? If you are hearing that your sports team is being beaten down, you will get impatient too. But Joab has a plan. They may have gotten a momentary drawback, but if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Checkmate, we have done it. So can you sense Joab's cold calculations? If David is scheming, Joab is scheming too. So learn this lesson, congregation. Sin begets more sin. Death begets more death. Sin extends and expands and contaminates everything. And when we leave this unchecked, it gets ingrained in societies and nations and so on. So far we have seen David's plan to murder Uriah and how this is carried and executed. We have seen how this horrible figure of David moves us to consider another better than David, that is Jesus Christ. So if this story is to teach us something, it is then that David is not our savior, but that Jesus is. He is the one who has offered himself in our place when it was us who with Uriah were walking away towards a death sentence for sure. Now let's move to our second point, David the thief. Listen how the text continues. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field. But we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So just pretend with me for a second that this is the first time that you hear this story. Just follow along with me. Pretend, imagine, use your imagination. This is the first time that we read this story. And so think about it. Joab is fighting with the enemies of God's people. From Israel's perspective, all Israelites, every single one of them, precious lives, one loss is a terrible casualty. One loss due to mismanagement of the army is not a good thing. You have lost precious lives. Kind of like when a bad coach of your sports team makes a bad decision on the game, you lose your temper because you know you can do it better. That happens all the time, does it not? You yell at the TV. Same thing here, different scenario. There has been lots of bad news in the field. And here comes the messenger. How is he? He enters into the palace of the king. And he knows he's bringing good news. And we know that Joab expects a bad reaction from David. And maybe the messenger himself is very nervous. Is he rubbing his hands? Is he trembling before the king? Is his voice faltering? How is he looking like? We know for sure he's very nervous, because in his report, the messenger doesn't wait for David's reaction. He actually dumps, kind of like vomits, the whole report before David without waiting for a response. And in the same breath, "By the way, Uriah is dead." Now there is tension in the air, isn't it? Again, pretend with me. This is the first time you read it. What would you expect from David? How does the Messiah of the Lord, the anointed of the Lord, react? Or if you are there, if you are David, how would you react? Was there in David's heart a little small corner in his heart that desired Uriah didn't die? Listen to verse 25. David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you. For this how the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.'" And encourage him. So let me ask you, how do we imagine King David right now? As he spoke these words, how did his features look like? Did he raise his voice? Was he gesticulating in exasperation? Did he ask all the questions that Joab was anticipating? Did he send a word scolding Joab for his imprudence and losing so many Israelite lives? Or isn't it true, boys and girls, that instead of that, we imagine, as we read the text, David very calm, very peaceful? It's as if what he just heard was not a big deal, isn't it? In fact, the very same phrase he uses is surprising to us, isn't it? "Oh, they died? Don't worry about it. C'est la vie. War is war. What happens, happens. It is what it is. So Joab lost a few lives. So what? Don't people die in wars? Last time I checked, that's what happens. People go to war, they die. Not a biggie. And it is here, perhaps, of all places where we see the hardness of heart of David. See, it is not enough to commit adultery. It is not enough to try to deceive the victim. It was not enough to plan a murder and execute it. And in fact, it sounds to us that the murder of Uriah, it's finally a relief to him. There is an increasing degree of depravity happening here, congregation. Lust of the heart and mind leading to adultery. The scheming to cover it leads to open lies. And then when that fails, murder. And yet, how ironic, isn't it? How ironic that all of this planning, all of this scheming, all of this trying to cover up didn't serve for anything, because 3,000 years later, we are still reading and hearing about it. So what do we do with this? Well, boys and girls, let me remind you that the Bible is not a book of heroes, is it? Don't think about it in that way. There is only one hero in the scriptures, and it's not David. It's Jesus. And the Bible, boys and girls, shouldn't be read as a book of moral lessons. Brave like King David, bold like Queen Esther. Moralism doesn't save anyone. Moralism doesn't save anyone. You can try to avoid being like David as much as you want, and you will end up doing many, many things in the same way. In fact, let me tell you this, congregation, reject moralism. Reject sermons and teachings from pastors whose only purpose is to tell you that you need to try hard and do better. If the whole message of this portion can be summarized in "do not be like David," then we have no hope. But that is not the message of this portion. The message of this portion is to contrast David with Jesus himself. What we find here in this portion is that the heart of David is the heart of a cult murderer, a killer. But see, the heart of Jesus Christ, congregation, what a hope do we find in him, do we not? It's a heart that loves his people. Again, he, Jesus Christ, he saw you walking into condemnation, by the way. And instead of letting us go, instead of saying, "Go ahead, don't worry, it's all good, die," he took up that condemnation in our place. He received our punishment because the Father loved us. God the Father has a loving heart. And because he has a loving heart and loved you, he sent his Son for us and in our place. And because he died for us, and because he has transformed our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we follow Jesus. Let me put it in a different way. Without Jesus Christ, without this man who died for us, we are just like David. This is who we are without Jesus. Schemers, adulterers, murderers, liars. But God saw you. Jesus died for you. And his Holy Spirit came to your heart and my heart and has transformed our hearts from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. So this story is not for us to avoid being like David. It is for us to contemplate who we are exactly like David without Jesus Christ. And then to come to Jesus again, knowing that this Jesus is ready to forgive us, ready to receive us, ready to save us. And we are not done yet. Listen to the text once again. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Isn't this outrageous? Notice especially the emphasis the sacred author makes. He doesn't call her Bathsheba. Did you notice that? He chooses to label her as the wife of Uriah. the wife of Uriah. David may have forgotten about Uriah. His own wife may have forgotten about Uriah. Job, too, may have think of him no more than a casualty. But God, the Lord our God, doesn't forget about him. The crime, with all its friends and horrible traces, is still visible to us and is repeated to us, mentioning the name of the victim more than anything else in this whole text, Uriah. More than any other name in this chapter, more than any other word in this chapter, the name of Uriah is repeated more than anything. And the idea is clear. Everyone may forget. God doesn't forget. God is not happy with what has happened here. Moreover, we see another side of Bathsheba. The picture of her kind of becomes clearer, doesn't it? She mourns for him, but not really. She just makes sure the ritual is fulfilled. But is that saying that she's really, really lamenting for her husband? The text actually gives the idea that she's running to the arms of David as soon as the funeral is over. Again, what do we do with this? Is God happy with this kind of behavior? And let me be clear about something. The Bible is not like any other book in the world. Because if the Bible were like any other book in the world, then this story would be congratulating David. Powerful Achilles and powerful Agamemnon boast about the fact that they have so many wives. That they have taken so many girls in the spoils. But see, the Bible is not like the book, like any other book. It's God's word. And it's not commending David for this behavior. It's actually very loudly condemning him. David's behavior, and just in case we are not certain of that, David's behavior, the sacred author points out, is condemnable. Listen to how the text ends. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Excuse me. So in these verses, we find hope. What a contrast, doesn't it? Our God is God who sees evil, who judges evil. He's not like men. He's not pleased with evil. He defends the innocent and vindicates the weak. Here are the good news for you, congregation. In this world, you and I will suffer injustices. You saying, that's good news? Yes, it is. Because many times, those who are superior to us will offend us. Those who are supposed to defend us will attack us. Those who are supposed to care for us will be careless towards us. We will experience parents abusing their authority, spouses crushing the ones they are supposed to defend and love. We will see governments and corporations abusing the poor and the needy. But that is not the end of the story. The Lord sees and he's not pleased with that. He will judge evil in his time. He will bring justice. He sees and nothing escapes his sight. In the meantime then, what are we to do? We are to look in hope to Christ. Because after all, we too were in the camp of David. We too were in the camp of the bullies, of the abusers, just like David. But in Jesus Christ, we have been transformed, have we not? So this morning, we look no further than Jesus Christ. So we are washed anew. So we are renewed in him. So we are transformed in Jesus Christ. And then we may find hope. Because only in him there is hope. May the Lord help us to do so. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hope that we find in Jesus Christ. Yes, many times we may suffer in this world, but help us to look to you. Help us to trust in you. Yours is vengeance, Lord. So as we await for your day, we pray that you may help us to show love and grace to others so we may be used as your tools to bring God's kingdom even further. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.